Why am I here today? Why are we here in the Feast of Trumpets? So many churches in this world go through rituals. You learn some piquant little things about a certain mysterious order of the Catholic Church. We once went down and did a program about the Hare Krishna movement, about the Jesus People movement. Some of our own cameramen went down there and brought back for me videotape and film of how this one girl was explaining what a great honor it was in this little temple, this little building down in Los Angeles. And here was a picture of the altar. Had all kinds of Eastern Oriental artifacts and pictures of Buddha and whatnot. And she was just so happy that her entire fulfillment and purpose in life was to take a little feather brush and to pick up these objects and dust them off and to straighten the linen there and to clean it up and make sure the picture was in its place. I watched as they put their hands in the bean bag. You ever heard of the bean bag of these people? They have a bean bag. It's like a rosary, but it's inside a bag where you can't see it. That's cute. That's nice. It makes you want to see it somehow. It's mysterious. It piques your curiosity. What's he got in the bag? Well, it says there's some beans in there. So you go in there, and there's a string of beads. But it looks so funny, and you can see them because they're going like this. And here's this one finger protruding through a hole in this bag. And you say, why does he have his finger out of the bag? And they explain, well, that's his dirty finger. That's his what? That's his dirty finger. That's the finger he picks his nose with and puts in his ear. And because that's the finger that is the evil finger in their religion, the index finger, you know, you lick it and go through the Bible. I always did wonder, why do people do that? Yeah, that's, you know, your Bible's all wet and kind of soiled and the pages brown and turned up in the corners. Anyway, it was interesting. It was piquant. People seem to love religious ceremony. You explain to other people, well, what does your church believe? And you listen in incredulity. Is that right? You're talking to a Mormon, maybe. And they're telling you, it says in 2 Nephi 3:11 that the people of this and that, and it talks about how the black people in the United States are black because of sin, and it talks about where the Israelites came from, that Jesus was supposed to have come to this North American continent, and he established another religion over here and appeared to them, and it just boggles your mind. But it's quaint. It's interesting, and you're interested in it. I remember years ago at how, well, almost stunned, or I don't know, it was a feeling of moroseness and of sadness, of great sadness that washed over me when I went through a big, ancient, old, whatever they call them, a nunnery is what I use, but that's not the word, I think, in the Catholic religion. But there was a basilica and its attendant buildings, and in this one building, in the big public room, was a beautiful stone lattice work where you could actually see little holes through this very beautiful stone, but you couldn't see anyone behind it. And we were taken on this tour through this labyrinth, almost like a maze of rooms. And they were like catacombs, little rooms, and there were little cells. And here were just hard board benches, just barely big enough for the body of one person, and an actual little log with the, you know, the little knobs all shaved off of it so it was round. And that was the sum total of the bed of this order of nuns. They slept on those boards, and that little log was their pillow every night. And they went through that suffering. And when they went into that order, it was an order that was taking or took a vow, a lifelong vow of silence. And for the rest of their lives, these ladies, and here was this glass covered, my wife remembers this, I think, because we were so intrigued by some of the clothing. You could see the human hair. They had actually unearthed some of the corpses that were buried right within these rooms underneath the stone floor. They had unearthed them, and here, totally sealed, airtight, was a glass cover over one of the sarcophagi or the coffins. You could look in there, and here were the black vestments and these high-top, buttoned, black kid shoes that dated way back to the centuries before when this little old lady had died. And it just hurt. I began to realize the hold this religion of mystery had on these people. And what kind of a life would it be of thinking that you are pleasing God, that God is up there, and you want to try to get into His kingdom, into heaven, and the way to do it is just suffer, suffer, suffer all your life. And it showed how they would take these nuns, and they would bring them out when they would have a public meeting, and the priest was saying Mass. And they would get to come up there and peek through these little apertures and look out and to see the way the rest of the world lived and the way they dressed and to see people going through a ritual of some sort down there, but they couldn't talk. They couldn't talk to each other. They couldn't talk to God. They just sealed their lips and never said another word for the rest of their lives. Now, if someone asks me, You mean to say you keep the Sabbath? You keep these Jewish holidays or holy days? I want to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in me. Is this today on the Feast of Trumpets merely something we do? Is it only a ritual? Do we really keep the Jewish holy days of the Old Testament? Or what does the Feast of Trumpets have to do with the price of putty anyway? Why do we do it? It's lovely to have a nice picnic meal. It was very enjoyable. You sit and chat and visit with friends. It's a beautiful facility. Nice place for the kids to run around, some swings and slides and things outside. We hope we can come back and do it again. But what does it mean? Why are we doing it? The Sabbath is the greatest sign, if you look in Exodus 31, that God ever gave his people, "My Sabbath shall you keep." And he said that was to be, so long as there was a human physical Israelite, the sign between God and his people of the identity, just like a stamp in your mind, and to which you put your hand, a mark, as it were, that identifies you as being one of God's people. So far as I'm concerned, the great process of elimination that can be used to determine where is God's church, where are his people working, you can eliminate every organization except the Sabbatarians, meaning the Adventists and the various churches of God, and, of course, the Seventh-day Baptists, the Waldensians over in northern Italy, ourselves or others. You can eliminate them all except those that keep the Sabbath by proving beyond the faintest shadow of a doubt that the seventh-day Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset is obligatory upon Christians today in the New Testament. Mark 2:27, Jesus said he is Lord of the Sabbath day, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was made when? In creation week, you read of how God rested on that seventh day and blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And in the Ten Commandments, it says, remember, look back, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It had already been made holy. The Sabbath day then was made at the same time man was made during the creation week and was pointed out to man as being a great blessing for man, something he needed. You know, I guess God figured out that if he let 8 days go by or 9 days go by before his people got a reminder of, now hold it, you should live this way. Hold it. Think about God a little bit. You've been thinking about your own thing, about your own job, your own problems. You've been having your personal situations here in connection with your work or your family for 6 days. You've been out there slaving and working and plowing and selling and buying or what have you. Now it's time to think about me and about the kingdom that is going to come and about the purpose in your life. I wonder if he really did decide that 8 days would be too long. We wouldn't quite make it. We needed every seventh day. The annual holy days were not revealed until the time that the Israelites were beginning to be brought out of Egypt. And the first of those annual holy days, the Passover, was revealed in a time of great trauma, of national plagues to fall upon Egypt that broke the back of that nation as a nation, and it's never been much of a nation from that time until today, and it's just now beginning to figure so heavily once again in the Middle East. But that is the way it all began. The Passover. The death angel passing by all of the homes of those people who were within the land of Goshen, intermingled with the Egyptians. He didn't just pass over the whole area of Goshen. He passed on by individual homes, and there was not a home where the cry didn't go up that a firstborn was dead as a result of that plague. And so God revealed himself through his annual holy days when? At the very time of the constitution of ancient Israel as the church in the wilderness, it is called. The church in the wilderness, that rock that followed them, was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and so the annual holy days were made, or were instituted, were revealed to the church when the church was made. The Sabbath was made for man, and it was made when man was made. The annual holy days were made for the church, and were made or revealed when the church was made. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, is the one most important scripture, the catalog, and I'll turn to that briefly, where all of those annual Sabbaths are revealed. It says in verse 24 that he was to speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, that's Tishri, that's today, the beginning of the new year, as you reckon from the fall harvest season. Not the new year the way actually God would have said it in nature, but the Jews had two ways of reckoning it with the keeping of their calendar, and one was from Tishrei 1 to the next Tishrei 1, which is right now, today, on this Feast of Trumpets, or as the Jews call it, Rosh Hashanah. And this is that day, the seventh month, if you reckon the other way, and that's the way God does, from the first month when the new spring blooms and the little shoots of grass and so on, the world is awakening again to the rays of the sun and all of new life is bursting forth. That's the way God counts it. So this is not the first month the way God counts it, but it is the way some of the Orthodox Jews do. In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation, or do no servile work therein. If you look at the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, you will find a little repetition of that. Now, what does that tell you? It doesn't tell you anything. It merely says you're to have a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, if you were an Israelite, and you were observing the Feast of Trumpets, what in the world would that Feast of Trumpets mean to you? I would have to go to a scripture over here in Numbers, the 10th chapter, that I want to turn to right now, and try to get some meaning out of why you would have a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Why not a memorial of the clanging of the cymbals, or a memorial of the timbrels, or the psaltery, or the harp? Why a memorial of the blowing of trumpets? In the 10th chapter in verse 1, the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, make you two trumpets of silver. Now there were two kinds of trumpets that were made. These silver trumpets were actually more like the cornets, as they're called. They were the same kind of an instrument used by the Romans, and they were very long. You've seen them in movies. You can literally play on those things. I wish I had one I could show you. I wish we had a whole group of trumpeters up here. Someday, as a great dream of mine, I would love to have a special one-hour television program and show the Feast of Trumpets to the whole world and have exactly 120 trumpeters with cornets and different kinds of trumpets and bugles, all of them with a tremendous arrangement of one of the most stirring songs you'd ever heard in your life. And just have the lights just glancing off these rows of glittering instruments. It just stands your hair on end when you hear a vast number of brass horns or trumpets playing a stirring marching song. Out there in Pasadena, California, on the first day of January, this year it was the second because of Sunday or whatever it was, when they have the Rose Parade. And they have the annual huge parade that is about 5 miles long. It's always such a stirring sight. Have you ever found yourself in a hotel room or somewhere in a neighborhood and you heard a lot of drums? And you heard the distant sound of some horns and a kind of a beat and you wondered, what's going on? And your curiosity was aroused. You had to go find out, what is that? It sounds like a parade. What is a parade? Just a group of people walking along. But they're walking along in cadence. And they're carrying banners. And they're carrying flags, and they're wearing their dressed-up robes or all of their military guards. Maybe it's a VFW parade, and all of the guys have got the old World War II fruit salad out. And maybe they're reenacting, as they do in parts of the East, back in Lexington and so on, portions of the Revolutionary War. It's a stirring, thrilling, and exciting thing to see a group of human beings marching to the sound of drums and the peal of trumpets and of these metallic instruments. And I'll tell you, when 24 white matched Palomino horses with great big American flags come by, and right behind them, the United States Marine Corps band in impeccable, neat lines, so that as they cross, you can see about a dozen different ways that the lines are so neatly dressed up. With these flags snapping in a breeze, I mean, it just does something to you. You come to your feet. You stand there in kind of awe. That's my flag. That's my country. That's our Marine Corps there. And you're just filled with a feeling of patriotism and of excitement. There's something thrilling about the sound of these trumpets. You know why we talk about our automobile horn? We talk about blowing on a horn? Well, because actually the ancient shofar was precisely that. It was a horn. There are two words that are used. One is shofar, and the other is hazazirah. The hazazirah could have been from a longer, straighter horn. I found out that even the Persian ibex, was used, a long, curved horn, very long. We found that in history, some in Aden, down in that portion, well, it's much drier now than it was then, but it used to be very heavily peopled, or not peopled, but inhabited by animals. Of course, as you know, in the land of Judea, in the days of David, there were lions. And there were all sorts of animals. It was a verdant country of many, many trees and of fantastic vegetation and heavy, thick woods and forests, unlike you see today. Well, in the Gulf of Aden, they had the greater and the lesser Kudu. K-U-D-U, used to be spelled K-O-O-D-O-O, and they're one of the most, to me, magnificent creatures on the face of the earth. They have a great big body about the size of a big bull elk, weighing an average of 750 to 1,000 pounds on the male. They have a beautiful white chevron on the neck, and they're kind of a mouse-colored brownish-gray, a neat uniform color with a slight little white stripes on the side. But they have the most gorgeous of all of the head attire of any of the horned animals in my book, in my opinion, though I love them all and love to look at a beautiful big elk or deer or something like that. But these have lyre-like spirals that just go out like that and go out real wide. And a magnificent bull kudu is a fabulous-looking animal. We found in history that these Jews actually made horns out of those kudu's horns. And as it would go around the circle, they could get quite a tone out of those things. So most of the shofars were ibex, even cows, they say, but mostly rams. And in the days, you can read of Joshua, when they marched around and around the city, and they all took their horns. Those were literal horns that they'd gotten from a he-goat or a ram, and they carried it. Just like in the days of the Revolutionary War, they used horns for flasks, for powder and shot, and so on. And there's the writer's ink horn. That was a horn with a cap on the end of it. They used horns because they were hollow as a carrying vessel because it would last for a long time if you took care of them. Now let's see the use of these trumpets. Make these two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shall you make them, that you may use them for the calling of assembly and for the journeying of the camp. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to you at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, apparently one blast, if only one, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, now that would have been a very strident series of short trumpet blasts of some sort, maybe a rather shrill, piercing sound, a very exciting sound. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that be on the east parts shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. It doesn't complete the statement, but obviously then another one would have meant those on the west, and the final one, those on the north. So that finally, depending upon which direction you wanted those millions of Israelites to march, the leaders, the Levites, after Moses said it's time to pick up the encampment and we're going to move about 100 miles down the desert somewhere, they would get up on a rock and start blatting out on these horns. It would make quite a sound. And so gradually, you hear all the kids running about and the women calling after them, the men getting out, pulling up the tent stakes, and they would get ready to march. And at the blast of the march, or the sound of the marching horns, they would all begin to take off. So there was orderliness. It had to do with officers' call, not unlike the military today, or with marshaling these people by their various tribes to go and to begin to take a journey. Verse 7, but when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. Don't you hate a telephone? A telephone is one of the worst instruments that man ever invented. They got such a strident voice. I just hate them, especially late at night. Now, I'm not telling you don't call me if there's an emergency. Please do. But here you are, you know, you're just in euphoria. You've had a hard day. It's really pleasant. You got your feet up. Maybe you're drinking a beer. I mean, this is the way I like to characterize a lovely evening. And you're sitting there and you're looking at something on television, or you're reading, and deep as I get into a book. I really get lost in a book. I mean, Cheryl will tell me things and she'll say later on, well, didn't you hear a word I said? If I was reading a book, I just didn't. I mean, I get more deeply engrossed in a book than I do any TV show that ever came along, including what I'm going to watch tonight, which is the Cowboys beat the daylights out of the Redskins on television. But there you are. You're deeply engrossed in it. And all of a sudden, ring! You know, and my telephone has this real, I just imagine my telephone as a loud-mouthed, old, vituperative, acerbic, acidic-voiced old broad. Because it's got a tone that would just about etch glass. You know, it's a bad, why can't telephones have a nice little sound like boom, boom, or something like that? But they got this ring. And I've often wondered if we could have a little electronic horn, because I like to pull that on somebody. How many times have you gone into a business and you walk up to the counter and here the clerk comes and says, yes, may I help you? And you say, I'd like, and about that time the phone rings. Now there you are. You're standing in front of that clerk. and you're about to ask that you want to buy something. But the phone rings. And she, excuse me. Hello? Looking right at you or past you, you know, and then ensues a lengthy conversation. Somebody else wants to order something. They beat you to the punch. You're there in person. They're 100 miles away. But they went through the electronic instrument and the phone rang. What I'd like to do is have in my pocket a super loud air horn with a telephone sound. And when that phone rings, go ahead and punch the button and just make a louder ringing noise so that she doesn't dare refuse to pay attention. You say, the button's right here if you want to shut it up. See, then you just push the button and shut this loud, strident noise and then say, yes, sir, what would you like? You know, because your horn wins. But I'm interested to see that God provided that when they sounded an alarm, it meant to march or something, some strident voice that really conveyed a message, but when it was just to assemble, don't make them think it's bad news. To me, every time a telephone rings, it's bad news, see. I kind of jump a little bit when the phone rings. But when you're just to gather the congregation together, you're to blow, but maybe it should have a softer, more pleasant sound. You shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then shall you blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Eternal your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So the horns were used not unlike a modern military organization. How many of you men were in the military service at one time or another? Quite a few of you? Oh, yeah, a lot of you. Well, then, you've all had the same experience I have of lying there in that bunk or lying in the barracks or lying aboard the ship or wherever you were, and it's a very peaceful evening, and you hear pipes, as they did in the modern Navy over the loudspeaker, taps. It's a lonesome, forlorn, and yet somehow a very comforting sound. And if it's done really beautifully on a bugle, some of those bugle calls, trumpet calls, of the military service can be very, very exciting or very peaceful. Reveille, you hate. Taps, you love. But there was officer's call, and muster, and chow call, and pay call. And you begin to recognize these different calls. And you will know what they are. Now, of course, if you've been to any Western movie, and who hasn't? We all know John Wayne movies. And it's the cavalry to the rescue, and they're blowing the trumpets. And you all know that sound. And they do it now at football games, on organs or with trumpets, and everybody says, charge! Because that's what it meant. When they blow that sound, it means charge. How many times do I remember hearing some of those sounds when I was in the military service? I found that in the Korean War, the communist Chinese armies would actually use bugles by the hundreds. They'd equip hundreds of their soldiers, and when they would surround a certain area and begin one of these nighttime attacks, it would be by the accompaniment of star shells and so on, and loud noise, and here they came. And that thin, wailing, piercing sound would just stand your hair on end. A lot of the soldiers would remember they're in a freezing foxhole somewhere, and from all over the place, and it's hard to tell where it's coming from. It's reverberating off the nearby cliffs and the rocks, and here's this sound of all kinds of hundreds of trumpets, and here comes a whole horde of screaming Chinese at you in the dark, blowing these trumpets. So they were using the trumpet as a psychological weapon of warfare as late as the Korean War. And yet here we are looking at these scriptures way back in the days of ancient Israel of how they were as an assembly, as a congregation, given marching orders, officers' call, or the assembly of the whole congregation by different kinds of blasts on trumpets. Now we learn a little more then by asking, well now, if we're to have a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, and if a trumpet was a combination radio, television, loudspeaker, and telephone of the Israelis or the Israelites during those days, they had no electronic communication. It was a way of communicating. What kind of communication? An announcement, assembly, a call to arms, a warning of a threat, an emergency of some sort. It was used in many ways. Now, I would say we would have to go back and look at the overview of all of God's annual holy days, of the picture of the entire purpose and the plan of God, to understand a little bit about what is the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. We know that the Passover is the symbol of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, of His death. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you, for me. The shed blood was the lintel, the decoration on the lintel, from the little brush of hyssop that was used by the Israelites when they would strike it on their doorposts that caused the death angel to pass around them. They went out of Egypt under that symbol of the blood of that lamb. Then comes the days of unleavened bread. And we learn that we are to put sin out of our lives after we accept the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone for our past sins. Then we're to go on that foundation. And we're to overcome daily with Jesus as our high priest at the right hand of God the Father. You cannot keep Christ out of every one of the annual Sabbaths. He is the author of them, and He is the central figure in every single one of them. You must be able to see Jesus Christ and what He is doing. What are His actions? How does He relate to every one of the annual holy days? Because He is the central figure of the Bible and of our salvation. Then comes the feast of Pentecost. And that means 50th, not count 50, as was supposed. It means the 50th. And we now understand, as we have looked into the Bible and see very plainly, that it is counting beginning with the morrow, after that Sabbath, in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, and we arrive inevitably, if you're going to count 7 weeks. What is a week? We can go through that later, perhaps, on the Feast of Pentecost. A week is not a happenstance period of time. I'll meet you Monday a week, people say. Actually, the word week has been watered down because a week is a divine unit of time. That means from a Sabbath to a Sabbath. A week is a divinely appointed unit of time that finds its terminus in a Sabbath day. The Sabbath is the end of the week and then begins another week. A week is not Tuesday to Tuesday. That's only 7 days. A week is a designation from God as a divine unit of time. So 7 weeks plus 1 day is always going to be on a Sunday. That was altered. That was changed finally, of course. And we had been wrong all those years about the understanding of how to count the day of Pentecost. So we're observing it now on a Sunday. What is the meaning of that day? The 50th day. We look at the book of Acts, as Mr. Dark did a little bit this morning in the second chapter, of what took place on that day. The fact that there are to be those who are the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those that are Christ at His coming. And we begin to understand why there are comparatively fewer who are being converted and being called today. We understand that Pentecost, the 50th, is the birthday of the church. It's the day on which the Holy Spirit was made available to all mankind. An important point to buttress what Mr. Dart said this morning. Remember how Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." If I be lifted up. That meant, of course, the symbolism originally of the plague of the serpents in the wilderness and holding up the aching, tiring arms of Moses when he had the serpentine character entwined around the staff, which, of course, finds itself in the symbol used by the American Medical Association and doctors today. But it stayed the plague of the poisonous serpents, because they looked at the brazen serpent, and because of that serpentine figure, Jesus made reference to being reared up as a standard, as a symbol. No relationship whatever to the serpentine figure, but merely representation to being reared up as if on high, clearly visible as the Savior pouring out His life's blood on the stake in our behalf. If I be raised up, I will draw all men unto me, He said. Now, if we falsely emphasize part of a scripture and de-emphasize the other part of a scripture, we miss the whole point. None can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. If we do that and we do it insistently over and over again, we lose the meaning of that scripture. It is true that none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. But if the Spirit of God the Father is in you, what are you commanded to do with the Spirit of God? You are to be just like a magnet. You're called the light that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. You're called the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? God has given you His Holy Spirit. What is that? That's a pound. That's a talent. He's going to come back and He's going to say, "What did you do with what I gave you?" Are you going to say, "I prayed and I paid. I don't have the faintest idea what was done with my own talent. My own talent was never used. I'm quite a singer. I'm quite a conversationalist. I got a lot to say. I had a lot of experiences in World War II. I've learned a lot of lessons. I've got a lot of good common sense that I could probably pass on to somebody." But there was no vehicle for me. There was no outlet for my talents and my experiences and my abilities. I was thwarted. I was frustrated. I was locked up in a box and tied with a ribbon and a label put on it and said, "Pray and pay, and stand ye still, and watch me do the work." I was told to get back of somebody else. instead of stand beside them and do the work, all of us together, as one people of God. You, as a brother in Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God inside of you, should be just like a magnet, like a beacon, like a bright light on a hill. It is not the ministry only who were told to be a magnet, a beacon, the salt of the earth, and who were given a pound. Every individual who comes to Jesus Christ and is given the Holy Spirit of God is given that responsibility. If God Almighty called you through another human being, and that may be true in a lot of cases, it was the one method by which most growth in the church was being experienced, was by direct referral, by word of mouth, by friends, neighbors, and relatives, by business acquaintances, and by example. A lot of people, one member of a family would begin to listen to the broadcast, and the other members of a family gradually would come along, not necessarily just because of the broadcast, but by what began to happen in that family member's life. And word of mouth and example of another converted Christian person began to, like a magnet, draw, to attract, to excite some sort of curiosity, some poignant wonderment about this new way of life, where people began to look into it. The day of Pentecost shows that the Holy Spirit was poured out as if en masse. And as Mr. Dart mentioned, 3,000 brethren baptized in one day. What a fabulous harvest that would be in some future evangelistic campaign. Not to invite people to come forward, but to invite them to be baptized and to find out that the ministers that were there had their hands so full, it took them 2 weeks to catch up with a number of people who wanted to be baptized. Wouldn't that be an enormous, fabulous thing? Can you imagine how excited, as he said, you'd have to scrape them off the ceiling to be so far up in the air, so to speak, with a tremendous blessing like that many thousands of people being converted in the same day? The day of Pentecost is the picture then of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit and the very birthday of the church. On that day we go into the Bible, we see what is the church and why are we here? What are we supposed to accomplish? What is the duty of each individual member of that church? Not only why are there so few of us, why must we always be a little sect hiding behind closed doors, but why are we on this earth and what is our day-to-day purpose? What's our reason for being? Why do we live as a Christian? What have we as a human being individually in God's church got to do? And we understand that. And along comes this festival of trumpets. Now comes after this the Day of Atonement. The pictures, of course, Satan finally being bound, as we will see, and all the world being made at one with God. And then, of course, that wonderful time that is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings for 1,000 years. And after that, the answer to the greatest question of all, but what happens to everybody else? The great white throne judgment, the last final great feast day of the year. And we understand the meaning of all of these, but I believe there has been a lack of understanding on this Feast of Trumpets, because through the years that I have been in the church, I have heard gradually, sermon after sermon, almost inevitably proclaim that this is uniquely the feast that pictures the last trump and the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it is not. That is the culmination. That is the summary and the summation of it. But this is the feast of what? The feast of the last trump? Or is it a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, plural? It's the feast of trumpets, plural. Now, there are many other trumpets spoken of in the Bible. Let me give you a few examples. You can put these down. Trumpets are blown in the Bible, as I said, as an alarm, an announcement to gather people together, officers' call, the assembly, marching orders. They could be used in the case of kingly accession. You could look into some of these scriptures and you will see that. Numbers 31 and verse 6. In Psalm 98 and verse 6, there are numbers of scriptures, 1 Chronicles 15:28, about the blowing of trumpets at the accession of a new king. 2 Chronicles 15:14. Judges 3:27, when they all had their ram's horns and were blowing them under the time of Joshua. 2 Samuel 20 and verse 1, where there was an assembly for an attack, a symbol of warfare that was coming. But more than that, there are many scriptures, even in prophecy, that are very interesting about the blowing of trumpets. So let's turn to the first of those in Isaiah, the 27th chapter, Isaiah 27 and verse 13. Every time you see Israel pictured in the Bible, in biblical prophecy, at the time near the end, the time of the end, Israel is in a condition of captivity. This scripture shows how they are going to be gathered as if being shaken out of the branches like fruit. And I thought that was an interesting statement about the different kind of harvests. I'd never thought of that in quite that way myself either before this morning's sermon. Of a difference not in size, but in the kind of a harvest that was there, Mr. Dark brought out. And in verse 12, you will see in the 27th chapter of Isaiah that it's like pretty soon out where we live, the pecans are becoming ripe and are going to begin falling off. If I had a big stick, I'd go out there and start beating on some of those higher branches and knock those nuts loose and go out and gather them up. So when it talks about beating the branches to be gathered, verse 12, one by one, O you children of Israel, verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal and the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. The great trumpet, and who's going to blow that trumpet? Angels are, as we will see. In Zechariah 9 and verse 14, let's turn to that. Zechariah 9 and verse 14. And you know, of course, what it says back in the latter portions of the New Testament when it talks about the trumpet, and we will come to that in just a few minutes. Zechariah 9 and verse 14, and the Eternal shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Eternal God, the Lord Eternal, shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. And the Eternal shall defend them, that is, Judah, when I have bent Judah for me, and filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. Here the Eternal is pictured as the one who blows that trumpet to gather Judah and the people of God back together again. In 1 Thessalonians, let's notice 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, very commonly quoted scripture in Protestantism, about the time when they claim the saints are going to go to heaven. It says, beginning to read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, to read up to it, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, as it should read, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So the great trumpet that is going to sound is going to do several things. It's an announcement of the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the announcement that the Israelis, or the people of Judah, and the people even of the United States, Britain, and the Commonwealth countries of Israel, of all of the tribes of Israel, will be gathered together again to the land of Zion. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, it says. Christ is coming back. It says that they will be caught up together in the air, which is the envelope of this earth. Own atmosphere. There's the bathysphere, lithosphere, and atmosphere, and those three spheres make up this global substance of matter, even air, because of its gaseous quantity, is measurable, compressible, and can even be liquidized in the case of oxygen, hydrogen, and so on, and is matter, and is therefore a part of this earth. He's coming back to this earth. That doesn't mean the third heaven, but Jesus is coming in the air of this earth. And so we shall ever be with the Lord, where the Lord is, Zechariah 14:4, on the Mount of Olives in that day. Notice a little further in Matthew 24 and verse 31. I think all of you may know that the one word that is used by those who believe in the so-called rapture is parousia. And there is apocalypsis, or apocalypsis, if you want to pronounce it that way, epiphaneia and parousia, which is used in the New Testament for the word presence or coming, as in second coming of Jesus Christ, or his arrival. And this word that is used right here in Matthew 24 is that word that they say involves or implies a rapture, a secret occasion of a secret rapture. This is hardly secret. Matthew 24, verse 31. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." That shows that the angels are those who gather supernaturally the people of God. Jesus is coming back as he went. The first message that ever came back to this earth when Jesus' feet began to ascend and they were looking up in amazement was a voice that said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? He shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." In like manner. I remember years ago I tried to get across to my dad, and I think I succeeded, but I don't know whether he would still preach it the other way today or not. But he was saying in the pulpit over in Big Sandy that when Jesus would come back, he was going to whisk around the world just hundreds of times a second, because he read, "Like lightning shines from the east to the west. Well, I went through the book of Revelation with him, and I showed that it says, yes, Dad, yea, even they which pierced him. Now, who are they which pierced him? The Roman soldiers. What happened to them? They're dead. They were never converted. When are they to be resurrected? Revelation 20 and verse 4 and 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. They will be resurrected after the millennium, at the beginning of the great white throne judgment, and then they will actually see the great Jesus Christ after the millennium. No man can look on God and live. What about those who cry out for the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him that sitteth on the throne and the face of the Lamb? What about those, I ask, in the holds of ships, in subterranean caves or inside buildings or in dungeons or civil defense shelters or wherever they are? Not only the fact that no man is going to look on him and live, but the fact that people will hide their eyes and will be indoors and underneath and in buildings, in subways, in elevators at any given time like humans are. We're indoors right now. If a flaming ball of fire were coming down outside, we wouldn't know about it unless someone came in and told us. We would have to be told about it. And so I explained that the word lightning, if you look it up in verse 27 of Matthew 24, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, the only lightning that we know of that comes out of the east and always shines from the east to the west is that great lightning of the sky that occurs every day, which is the sun. And that's why it says Jesus comes like the sun in his glory, that he comes as the sun shining in his strength. Because the sun, once every day, if you don't talk about cloud cover, shines on all mankind. All mankind, every day, gets to see the sun. And it happens during the course of one day as the world slowly rolls around and the rays of the sun bathe that part of the world. So the Bible is telling us that the final day of the Lord, one day, is that day during which, like the sun drawing closer and closer to this earth, like a brilliant, bright comet, so bright that it would blind you and you can't look at it, there will be a phenomenal event occurring in the heavens. A brilliant, bright light, almost like the sun itself, is going to strike the earth. That will strike terror in the hearts of humankind as Jesus Christ of Nazareth is descending during that 24-hour period on the Mount of Olives near Mount Zion in Jerusalem, Palestine. He's going to come back in that one day. Yes, every eye will see him, but the scripture in Revelation, the first chapter, yea, they also which pierced him, shows that every eye will eventually see him. We shall see him as he is when we are finally made a member of the family of God, as it says in 1 John 3. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, but no man can look on the returning, conquering God and live. So we see that Jesus is going to come back not in some secret event at all, but a mind-boggling event. I remember when I first saw that, as if it were something that I could see and behold, almost in a visionary sense, let's say, that I grasped it, that I grasped the reality of it, that it wasn't something in my notes, it wasn't something in my Bible, it wasn't something in my mind, that it was out there, out of doors, real, out here in this world. I was sitting in the library building on the Ambassador College campus. My father was preaching a sermon about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It was one of those rare, bright, clear days with Santa Ana winds, and I could clearly see the skyline out there, the mountains on beyond of the San Gabriel Mountains there, 6,000-foot Mount Wilson. And I don't know how, but to me, it was almost like suddenly I began to realize how real the second coming of Christ really was going to be. And it wasn't just somebody preaching and a voice droning on. It was an event that I was going to live to see happen. And I was actually going to see this great, huge, bright light. And I began to imagine exactly what that was going to be like. Jesus Christ of Nazareth actually stepping out of heaven and slowly descending to earth, coming closer and closer with a brilliant, blinding light, like the sun crackling and sparkling like a huge meteor coming down toward this earth. And it was just as if I could see, settling on those mountains, this physical, literal occurrence of the second coming of Christ. It became real to me at that moment. Now I remember, I bear in mind the scriptures that talk about those who might go to sleep. And it does begin to say in the latter part of this chapter, notice, and you have to understand this because I think it's a very important portion of scripture. In verse 48, if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, begins to become embroiled with people who should be his friends, fellow servants, with whom he is working, but now he's taking a lick at them. And to eat and to drink with the drunken, just one, well, I won't belabor that, forget I said it. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day, I'm aware of this scripture, when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Why the hypocrites? Why not some other brand name? Why not some other kind of a person? Well, because it would be totally hypocritical to be living a life that is described of eating and drinking with the drunken and smiting fellow servants and of being asleep at the switch and lying down on the job and saying in your innermost heart, my Lord is delaying his coming, but at the same time to be part of a work that is preaching that he is going to imminently return. Because that is hypocrisy. That's living one way and saying another thing. So he's warning, don't ever do that, because you will be cut asunder and your portion will be that of the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I've known of the many warnings that he will come in a day that you look not for him. You probably heard me talk about this and won't take a lot of time on it, but I'll never forget. I mean, quite literally, you talk about a chilling, hair-raising, phenomenal sight. Let's see, Frank, were you aboard that night when I'm talking about coming back from the feast? Were you in the cockpit when that happened? Were you flying, or was I, or Dan, or... You were in the left seat, I think. I think Frank Sherrick's right here in the audience, and he was flying that Falcon. I think I was in the right seat, as I recall, on a radio. And it was, I believe, sunset after the Feast of Tabernacles, or maybe it was in the middle of the feast, but I think it was after the feast. We were on our way back out to Pasadena, and I guess we were somewhere out over, I'd say, New Mexico, almost the Arizona border. And pitch black. And let's see, going that direction, that long of a flight, we probably had climbed all the way up to about 39,000 feet, I'll say. I think we were 39,000 feet, sitting in the cockpit. You know, in a little jet, if it's very, very smooth out there, you have no sense of motion at all at night. The only sense of motion you're going to get is little winking lights that are kind of ticking off the tenths of the miles. But if it's just as solid as where you're sitting right now, and it's dark, and you got these little red lights and so on in the cockpit, and it's just like you're suspended. And here are all these beautiful lights of the star, just brilliant and bright, and the faintest little aura of the last little vestiges of the sun. We had rolled away from the sun. The sun's now down under there somewhere, and we're on the bottom side of the earth, and we're hung up here suspended in this little Falcon flying along. And all of a sudden, in front of us, burst the brightest light I've nearly ever seen. And it began to spread out like that and become huge, and it appeared to be rushing at us with the speed of 5,000 express trains. It was the most incredible thing. We just kind of looked at it in a minute in awe. And I said, what is that? I don't know what comments we made. But we called some other people to the cockpit. I mean, the first few seconds we just sat there, and we said, in our own hearts, I'm sure, it's him. I think we all thought that. I think, well, the feast is just now over, and this is it. That's Jesus Christ coming. I'm not kidding you. That thought just went right through my head instantly. Now, that was the most phenomenal display I have ever seen. We heard an airlines captain came on the air and said, he said something to this effect, Senator, there's something funny going on out here. I mean, he was just mesmerized by this. And some others began to call in over the radio to mention it. And so pretty soon they told us, and then it began to kind of get greenish, remember, Frank? And then kind of had a different shape to it in a swirl. We began to realize, no, it's not coming toward us. As we sat there, I looked down at the instruments. I thought, what in the world? You know, I began to wonder, well, we're being caught up? Are we still flying in a fan jet Falcon, or are we being taken somewhere? I mean, literally, it looked like that thing absorbed us with the rays of light. And they told us that at Vandenberg Air Force Base, out on the west coast, way over the curvature of the earth, they had launched a huge missile. And as that missile went, with millions of pounds of thrust at its tail, this brilliant light and then its gaseous vapor trail spread out. Well, the sun's rays were gleaming brilliantly on that vapor trail as it spread. And it just looked white hot and bright. But we were out here in the blackness of the new night over in Arizona, New Mexico, looking at a departing missile going straight out into space, straight away from us. And I mean, it was like the reverse was true. It was like something was coming toward us, and we thought, we're being caught up. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, I think all of us kind of got a little sobered by that, and we thought, you know, I don't think I was ready right then. I think it's the kind of a thought that just goes through your mind. And a little later, when it wasn't really it, we thought, I'm kind of glad that wasn't it yet. I need some more time. But that was a phenomenal, almost like a preview. I'm glad it happened in retrospect, because it kind of gave me an idea of what that might be like when you actually see that event occur. So here are these great trumpets that are pictured. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation and notice a lot of other trumpets that are revealed. I've been going through the series of programs in the book of Revelation and had come to the trumpet plagues, where you see all of these angels given symbolic horns. Beginning in chapter 7, it says, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And there was another angel that had the seal of the living God. Now notice in chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now I have to ask a question here. I know that the book of Revelation is in mysterious symbolism, but here are seven angels, and they are given seven trumpets. And I know that each one of these angels sounds, and then a great plague strikes the earth. But it makes me wonder whether or not these are the same seven angels as in the first chapter, and the same seven angels who are addressed in the letters to the churches all the way from the original so-called era, which I don't believe anymore. I do honestly believe you can disprove it, and I don't believe in predestination, and my father doesn't either, and I cannot believe for a minute that God would assign you, if you just happen to be born during the days of Peter de Bruys or Peter Waldo, to be in the Thyatiran era, because it's the only so-called era going. And if you don't have a choice, then you lose reward because you had the misfortune to be born in that era or that particular period of time when that particular church was supposed to be extant. And by our own admission, my father has said for years that he believed that those in the Church of God Seventh Day, formerly of Stanbury, West Virginia, or of Salem, West Virginia, I mean, or of Stanbury, Missouri, are converted people who do have a right, a meek, a converted, and a humble spirit, and do have the Holy Spirit of God. He has had to say that because he knew and he loved those people. He knew they were converted when he quit cooperating with them and working with them and for them. And he has met or heard from some of them, I'm sure, since. And he knows they still have that meek and humble spirit. Now, because they weren't going out and doing a vast work, and that's right, they weren't, but they're still doing a work, and I think they're actually bigger than the worldwide Church of God. I've heard that. I'm not certain. Maybe someone knows. But I have heard that in actual numbers of human beings attending churches around the world, that the Church of God, Seventh Day, headquarters Denver, Colorado, is bigger in numbers than the worldwide Church of God. It's hard to believe that because there's no publicity about them at all. But maybe it's true. Somebody told me that once. But you see, the problem that you have, if they are still extant and they're an era, well, then you've already got a little problem that is a question for a mature Christian, isn't it? Kind of a question there. By my father's own admission, then, there's a death knell dealt to the idea of eras. Because if they're extant and they are coincident with the Church of God or worldwide Church of God, you have two separate political, state-approved, governmental entities, two different corporations, two different systems of church government, but people believing, with certain dissimilarities, almost the same things. They didn't accept the annual holy days. There are certain other things they do not, but the clean and unclean, the Sabbath day, the fact of the mortality of the soul, the rejection of the carnal, pagan, heathen, holy days of the world, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the basic way of life of Christianity, they accept all of those things. They believe it, and they practice it, and they are a church that do have an outpouring of brotherly love. If you were to go among them, you would find friendliness and openness and a warmth that you probably haven't seen in many a day. And they may even put us to shame. But if they are the Church of God, and if the worldwide Church of God is the Church of God, and I happen to believe that too, I believe my dad was right, I believe they both are, well then, at the time of the so-called Laodicean era, if it is to grow out of this other church, or if it's to be a separate organization, some have claimed that the Seventh-day Adventists are the Laodicean church. But whatever you want to think about it, I battered that down. It's another subject of a sermon, and I've preached that sermon before. It's on tape, and I have a whole booklet on it, so I won't belabor it here except to say that obviously the two witnesses belong to which era? They're not in Petra. Of course, nobody's going to Petra, in my opinion, but they're not in Petra. They're out there in the streets of Jerusalem with their physical human bodies vulnerable to attack. They have the power to put plagues upon rebellious nations that are going to fight Jesus Christ at His coming. And they are finally slaughtered and allowed to die. They are martyred. To which era do they belong? Now, already by the admission of what I've said in the past, then, my father had three so-called eras extant at the time of the second coming of Christ. But as I've said, back up one more and look at which era it is, who is greatly persecuted by the Catholic Church. The Thyatiran. That scarlet-attired woman in the 17th chapter of Revelation that guides the beast, that great woman of kingdoms that says in the 47th chapter of Isaiah, I am and there is none beside me. I shall never know widowhood nor the loss of children, but these two things shall come to thee in one day, both widowhood and the loss of children. And the beast shall hate the whore and burn her with fire, it says. What is the time setting of the false prophet and the beast being together of a great Catholic-dominated European super state, but at the time of the end, and who's going to fight Jesus Christ at His second coming? The combination of the false prophet and the beast. Like Jannes and Jambres against Moses and Aaron, like the Pharaoh is a type of the devil, and Jannes and Jambres is a type of the beast and the false prophet, Moses and Aaron being a type of the two witnesses, going daily and saying, let my people go. And then plagues falling upon them, almost like a modern-day resurrection or repetition of what happened in ancient Egypt. And finally, they're allowed to be killed. What is the time setting? The time of the end. But what era of the church was it that would be so deeply afflicted by that woman Jezebel, the Thyatiran? So we have a problem there with eras, don't we? Well, that's explained in the booklet. Then you would have four of them extant at the same time. As I pointed out, any one given church congregation, take Peoria or Coffeyville, somebody here from Coffeyville, Kansas. Any one given congregation. Today, let's say, a person is baptized. Where are they? Do you remember how it was? Why, they're in their first love. They're excited. They're exuberant. They're ebullient. They're on fire with zeal. They're drinking into the Bible. They can't wait to study it and to learn more. They come to church with a bright, zealous, fresh, new approach of wanting to hear new things and to absorb more. They're in their first love. And if you look at the book of Revelation and you read about the Ephesian church, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love, it says, of the Philadelphian era. Well, read the booklet when it comes out. So the Philadelphian era is the picture, we like to say, of the church that was in its first love? No. It was the church that lost its first love. All of the New Testament documents then of the writings of Paul, of John here in the book of Revelation, all of Jesus' own sayings represent so-called Ephesian era literature. What kind of an era was it? Drunkenness at the Passover? Incest in a local congregation in Corinth tolerated by the ministry? What kind of problems did they have? Did Paul manage to save the Corinthian church? Or did most of those finally lose out on salvation? There's no way we can know. But boy, what a struggle he had. The problems that the Apostle Paul had on his hands with some of the brethren living in a rotten, pagan, heathen, Sodom and Gomorrah-oriented society during his day are not a bit unlike the problems that the ministry of God's church has in the big, filthy, wretched cities of today. Very, very similar indeed. Now that's, in a sense, an aside, but I wanted to merely mention this, that if these seven angels are the seven angels, it's interesting to me that none of them are retired. They're all active. They're all still alive. The first six haven't gone away to sit on a heavenly bench and say, well, my work was over at the end of the first century. The angel over the Ephesian church put up his sword in its sheath and went into heavenly pastures and has been sitting there ever since. No. Just a little aside. But it says, chapter 8 and verse 1, when he opened that seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a space of about a half hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And it talks about the incense like the prayers of the saints, verse 4, ascending up before God out of the angel's hand. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and then another great mountain cast into the sea, and it became blood. A third part of the creatures died, and ships and so on, verse 9, were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and so here seven trumpet plagues are revealed. As you know, in the book of Revelation, there are three series of seven. There are the seven seals. This is the opening of the last of those seals. That seal is comprised of seven trumpets. The last three of those trumpets are called three woes. Woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth by reason of those angels which are yet to sound, verse 13 of chapter 8. Chapter 9, the first half, is the fifth angel sounding or the first woe. Chapter 9 and verse 12, one woe is past, another one comes. The sixth angel sounded, verse 13, the second woe. The second, the seventh angel or the seventh trumpet plague is also partitioned into seven last plagues. Three divisions of seven. Finality in three, perfection in seven, perfect finality or final perfection, whichever way you would like to say, of the wrapping up of the whole plan and program of God, and the last great trump, the seventh angel, culminates in the swift outpouring of those great plagues, the seven last plagues. It culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now let's crank in another dimension to what is happening here in the Bible with regard to trumpets. And let's go back to the book of Joel in the second chapter in the Old Testament. Joel, the second chapter. After Daniel, Hosea, Joel. And you will find it that way. Sometimes it's difficult to find that little book hidden in there in the so-called minor prophets. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow you the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the eternal comes. It is near at hand. In verse 15 of that same chapter, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. What does that mean? Well, actually, anciently, when a priest was told to do that, it meant exactly what it said. To blow that trumpet, as we read in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, Numbers, and everybody would gather together, and they would sanctify a solemn occasion. What does it mean prophetically, to blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain? When Jesus cried over Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee under my wings, a mother hen her chicks, but you would not, therefore is your house left unto you desolate. What was his attitude? He was crying when he said it, remember? He cried over Jerusalem. What was his attitude? It was one of heartbreak over the fact of the rejection of his gospel message, which is at once a witness and a warning. It is an invitation. It's a call. It's an appeal. It's a witness. It's an alarm. It's a warning. The summarization of the gospel, you could say in Matthew, the 24th chapter, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come. But look at all of that chapter. It is 90-some percent bad, bad news. Plagues, droughts, famines, pestilences, and before these they shall deliver you up to be killed. Bad, bad news. Bad news for national governments. Bad news even for Christians. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, the devil tries one more time to overthrow God on his throne and is cast back down to the earth and with great fury goes away to utterly take away many and to persecute the woman that brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given those two symbolic wings of a great eagle, because he said, I bore thee on eagle's wings, speaking of even going through that great trial of walking through the Red Sea and seeing all the great plagues poured out around them. No plague shall come nigh thy dwelling, it says in Psalm 91. And the eagle's wings were symbolic of God's protection, not symbolic of air travel. Truth, doctrine, the Bible, symbolic of God's supernatural protection. Where they were in all the circumstances and the trials of their life, not symbolic of a flight by actual wings in some other secret place somewhere at all. But Satan the devil will come down with great wrath, knowing he has but a short time. That's bad news for God's people on this earth. I look at what is happening in the world today, four great things beginning to occur and to rock this earth right now that really do concern me and should concern us all. First, Camp David and the peace accord that apparently is going along a sort of a rocky trail, problems, of course, with the settlements, problems with Jerusalem and the holy places, problems with the Sinai and the West Bank, problems with King Hussein of Jordan, problems between Menachem Begin and Sadat of Egypt. And I've been able to visit with many of those people. I've not met Begin. I met the last two prime ministers, or no, the last one. I did not meet Golda Meir, but my father certainly did. And I spent the better part of an afternoon with Moshe Dayan. I've met Yigal Yadin, who is defense minister at the present time. And I've met, so many of them. Teddy Kollek, the mayor of Jerusalem, on and on. By the way, that doesn't make me anybody. It just is interesting to me from the standpoint of having been in the homes of some of the leading government officials of that part of the world, having interviewed Anwar Sadat and his wife, Jihan Sadat, and understanding, listening to them talk to me of their own attitudes, their own approach of the subject of Palestinian refugees, of the greatness of the ancient days of Egypt, of their national and ethnic pride, which is, of course, very understandable, and of the way they feel. And right now, the Middle East in turbulence, a possibility of either war or peace. Two popes dead in about 6 weeks to 2 months. Will the next one be a moderate? Will the College of Cardinals get together and try to vote in a man who will be very, very close to the same policies of moderation in an upheaval of world conditions and a turbulent condition inside the Catholic Church of a new American charismatic movement tearing at the old traditional roots of the Catholic Church in our country, of the idea of priests wanting to get married, of the change of the dress habits of nuns, of the change of the services in the English? Will we have a screeching 90-degree turn to the right of a new, very dictatorial and very militant-minded pope in the city of Rome? I don't know, but we ought to watch. And at the same time, Europe, in worsening relations between Europe and the United States, the creation of a common currency unit that I've talked about, is that the ultimate mark of the beast? The pinning of powerful European currencies to a gold standard, gold still soaring, the dollar weakening, it made a slight recovery this week, and of course came back up a little bit against the Swiss franc and the Deutschmark and some of the other currencies of Europe, but the general overall trend is a weakening dollar, runaway inflation inside the United States, 1.2% or something it is even less than that, in Switzerland, per annum inflation, 11%, the last figure I saw, and I saw that in Business Week magazine, I think yesterday, the day before, in the United States, the government price index, unbelievable inflation in our country. Now, these things are happening, and instead of being out there, instead of being on hundreds of radio stations, lifting up my voice like a trumpet, and showing my people of God's country, the United States of America, exactly what this means and what they ought to be doing about it, instead of me having access to the leaders of Zion, are the people of Zion being told, look into your Bibles and look up every prophecy of where Judah is warned about Pharaoh of Egypt and see it in a new light? The Israelis are ready now to strike hands with the Egyptians and to put together a separate bilateral arrangement. And it does say in Daniel 11 that the king of the north is going to come in there and occupy both Israel and the nation of Egypt, which shows they will be allied or in some way united together. It's the only way to understand that scripture. Now, instead of shouting that message to the entirety of the world, instead of being able to even get it to the Israeli people directly, I'm on 8 radio stations and can be heard at least by half to two-thirds. They live within the listening radius. That doesn't mean they're all listening, of course, because how difficult is it to hear a program on one station at night that maybe covers the eastern seaboard, but how many people are actually just tuning into it accidentally without some massive multi-million-dollar campaign to direct them to it? It just isn't going to happen. It's going to have to build very, very slowly. But here is God's word. It says, lift up your voice, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. And if you look into those prophecies in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah about Judah leaning on a broken reed, Pharaoh of Egypt, at which if you lean upon it, it will break and pierce the hand of how they should not depend upon Egypt, but depend upon God. And it talks in the 40th chapter, I can turn to that and read many of them, the book of Isaiah, of specific prophecies that ought to be given to the leadership of the nation of Israel. I've been to Israel so many times, and it's a lovely country, and the Jewish people have done so much with it. Here are verdant, gorgeous garden spots of fabulous waving grain fields and of vegetable gardens and of beautiful orchards of every kind, and they're exporting fruit. When you go to England, and you buy an orange or a grapefruit, it'll say Israel on it. That's where their citrus comes from. And it's a gorgeous country. And to realize your Bible says every bit that they have built up over there is going to be destroyed. The worst thing that could ever happen again today is for another Holocaust to fall upon the Jews. The thing they fear the most, you have feared the sword, and the sword is going to come upon you, it says in the Bible. But there's no warning going out to those people. No one is telling them. They're not going to get it unless they're told directly what is going to happen. Who is going to tell them, I ask? There are great similarities, some people might say, between preaching a gospel about Jesus Christ of Nazareth and urging people to come to Him and to repent and to receive Jesus Christ. But there, the similarities between what I will preach to the world, what I have been preaching, what I will preach, and every other person, from a Billy Graham to a Dr. Schuller to an Oral Roberts or a Rex Humbard, will cease. Because not a one of those men are saying to the people of the United States of America that our country is going down the drain, that we are to sleep, that this is like a bizarre repetition of the days just prior to World War II, that we're living in a time whereby the fall of 1977, according to a lot of the economists in this country, and they're divided about half and half, not a one of them would say we can survive till 1982 without a deep, serious recession, and some are saying it'll come next year. It is possible that a deep depression, could strike this country almost overnight. Most lending institutions have 1% against what they've got out. 1-2% at the outside of actual cash money in the bank for all of the indebtedness that they have incurred. The game of international monetary funds, of the international finance systems, the international bank, the World Bank, the exchanging of international currencies, the fact that we have $500 billion in petrodollars and $500 billion in euro dollars floating around that nobody wants. What has happened to the Arabs from the time we began paying expensive $11 a barrel when it used to be two-something a barrel? Well, I just read another article that people have already forgotten. They've grown calluses over their conscience over what happened in the Yom Kippur War in 1973. They don't seem to realize that with the upping of those oil prices, that the entirety of the Western economies of the world have been thrown into unbelievable runaway inflation, soaring balance of payments deficits, and to all practical purposes are broke. If you were operating a business the way the United States government is operating its affairs, you would be the most worried, scared, frightened person on the face of the earth, drowning in a sea of red ink. The only difference between you and your business, with goose eggs lined up by the trillions behind the indebtedness you've incurred, and the government, is that if you try to print money, the government will send you away somewhere. And the government can turn around and just print more money. It's all just a lot of paper. It's all a confidence game. Who else is going to be able to see, brethren? Who's going to have the wit and the mind and the perception to occupy the office of a prophet, if you will, to see and to perceive what is happening in this world and to have the vehicle to convey that warning message to this world before it is too late? My father, bless his heart, is 86 years of age. His hearing is limited. His eyesight is limited. His perceptions are limited. His senses, his motor facility, his reaction at age 86 is limited. My father is not able to take upon himself the crushing weight of the man-killing load of one major division of the work of God after another and to really bear up under it. And of course, the truth really is that my father is not doing that and is not able to do it because he's not able to keep track of everything that is happening in Pasadena. But what a shame of what has happened, and I have to list that as one of the four major things happening in the world today. The Middle East and the possible peace accord. Europe, the growth of a united European currency and worsening relations in the United States between Europe and Japan. Two popes dead in a short period of time and a new one on the scene. And I must list as number four the vast upheaval that has rocked the Church of God to its foundations. And we must not let the trauma and the trial of the Church of God today deter us from the absolute conviction that the work of God, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, the warning message, the witness message, and the message of love and invitation must go out to all of our brethren, not only here. We have a couple from Australia with us. I had, as I said, a lady from the Paris, France church that attended the campaign up in St. Louis and wanted to tape it and take a message back to her people. We've heard from people in Britain. I've had letters of support, letters saying, can you come over and help us? How can we get this message all the way around the world? Well, you know what I'm coming to. It says, blow you the trumpet in Zion. So far as I'm concerned, unless we pick it up and blow it, it's going to lie unused and gather dust on the ground. And now I come to the meaning of this day in a new way that I think most people perhaps have not heard. If it is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, plural, then I have to look into the Bible. Where else can I go? As I have done with you this afternoon. And I see all of those examples of the blowing of a trumpet to call the officers, to cause Israel to begin a march, to sound an alarm of an impending attack or warfare, a call to arms, the call of an accession to kingdom of a new ruler. Blow ye the trumpet in Gibeah and the cornet in Ramah, and say that the tribes of Israel have heard that which shall surely be. And he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. So let's go back to the book of Isaiah briefly now, to one scripture in the end of it, Isaiah 58. Have to hurry along to quit on time for a change. My wife will be so happy. Congratulate me. It says in chapter 58 and verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. You know, brethren, the ultimate outcome of the message of the gospel is good news. There is good news beyond it. There is great news for you right now that you can be saved in two ways. You can be saved spiritually. You grab Jesus Christ by the feet and you allow the blood of Jesus Christ, as it says in Isaiah, he shall sprinkle all nations, to atone for your own personal sins. And that's been decided. That is beside now. That's behind you. You've gone on from that. Salvation is no longer a question in your life and in your mind. You can say, praise be to God and bless His holy name. I am saved, because it says, he that has the Son has life. And too often the people in the church of God have not been given that scripture. And because, yes, there is a potential that you could, if you determined to, if you decided to, if you could not be deterred from doing so, you could abort as a potential spirit baby. You could be lost. But the chances that you will be are almost totally remote. Because Jesus said as he prayed to the Father, I have lost not one of those you gave me, save the son of perdition, that he could be glorified in the Father. And he said, I thank thee, Father, for those whom you have given me, and that I have not lost one. And on the precept of the parable of the 90 and the 9, have a concerned ministry, not an idle ministry that leaveth the flock, but a concerned ministry that will visit those that are cut off, to go to the one who is left. And I'm hearing of families all over the United States and all around the world who are dropping out. They're turned off. They're just quitting going to church because of what has happened, and they have nowhere else to go. Do we owe them any debt of responsibility? Should we go out and be after those turned off, hurt, so-called little ones? They're not little in intelligence. It's just that their minds have been just about blown over what they've seen happening, over what they've heard coming out of headquarters. We owe them a fabulous debt of responsibility to do all we can to reach them and to give them the comfort and the assurance and the knowledge. They need to understand about eras. They need to understand about two possible organizations and one spiritual organism. They need to understand both sides of all of these political and purely emotional, contrived, and artificial human problems that beset human beings. And never blame God. I've said for so many years, we see the way people act, and we blame God for it. We see people falling short of Christ's commands, and we blame Christ for it. Never do that. He is holy. He is clean. He is righteous. He is perfect. But we are imperfect. We are fallible. We make mistakes. We react through emotions of ego and of jealousy and of greed and of vanity and of resentment and of irritation, vituperation, and of hate, when we should have meekness, gentleness, goodness, faith, against which there is no law. We must pick up that trumpet and blow it. Ezekiel 33rd chapter, the final scripture for this afternoon, to me is absolutely proof that this Feast of Trumpets shows not only the blowing of the trumpets to marshal ancient Israel, not only the great trumpet plagues culminating in that last great trump, and it says the great trumpet shall be blown in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 51 and 2, and you shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye when the last trump sounds. But there is the blowing of the trumpets by these angels. There's the picture of the third angel that blows the trumpet that has yet again the gospel to preach to many tongues, languages, and nations. And here in the 33rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the watchman. When I bring, verse 2, Son of Man, speak to the children of your people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and takes him away, his blood is upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he took not warning, and his blood shall be upon him. But he that takes warning shall deliver his soul or his life. And you can read all the rest of it, of the blowing of the trumpet. What was the trumpet? It was ancient Israel's radio. It was ancient Israel's television. It was ancient Israel's printing press. It was ancient Israel's loudspeaker. It was their microphone. It was their public information media by which they shouted out a marshaling call. They shouted out the alarm of an approaching army because the dust was clearly visible across the plain. Our trumpet are these microphones that can put a voice into a tape, that can be put in a little box and in the belly of an airplane when it goes overhead and you still see a silver streak of a jet trail. Maybe that's got a program going to WCKY. Maybe it's going up to one of the stations in Minneapolis or in St. Louis or down to WOAI. And a voice, in proclaiming these very prophecies and these warnings to the people of God, is going out over ether, bouncing off that ionosphere. If you think that wasn't thrilling to me, not because it's my voice, if it had been my brother Ron Dart's voice over there, or Mr. Sherrill Branham here, God inspires him to preach, or Chuck Geiger, or anybody else in here, and they begin to preach. I've always believed in multiplicity of leadership. I believed in multiplicity of evangelism. I was the one that started all those other campaigns. I had all of my brothers in the ministry. Al Portoon, Clint Zimmerman, Ron Dart, John Hill. And we had brochures printed up, and we advertised, and we sent them out to cities all over the United States. I've never tried to hog the pulpit to myself, or the broadcast, or the telecast. There was no attempt on my part to be on some swelling ego trip to watch my face on a boob tube because I thought I was doing a good job. I am perfectly willing to share that load of preaching and of evangelism even with the lay membership because they too have a responsibility. Now, the message is going out. And brethren, it is not all good news. Do not ever judge me. In the radio programs you hear, if you hear talk of a famine, of a drought, of warfare, of the economy, of pollution, of cancer and sickness and disease, don't ever blame me if you hear me sounding like Ezekiel, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Elijah, or another one of the prophets, and not always sounding like the way many people think Jesus sounded, which is one that has such a sweet voice and plays lovely tunes on an instrument. It's not all good news. The very meaning of the gospel is the good news that you can be saved. And when he says, pray that you might be accounted worthy to be taken to a place of safety, if that's what he wants, but I don't think that is what is implied as much as it says that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Two kinds of salvation, as I pointed out. You can escape and you can stand before the Son of Man. Both. The first, maybe you're going to get through it with a whole skin. Maybe not. I think that depends entirely upon, as Jesus said to his own disciples, who is going to be strong enough, as was James, the brother of John, Stephen, who called out, lay not this sin to their charge as he was being put to death. Others who were martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. Strong, powerful men. How did they do it? How did they survive? I don't know. But I do know today, as I look at people locked in a box with a label outside, who have actually taken a letter that would open their eyes and show them a little bit of the truth of what really happened, and not even open it, and throw it in the wastebasket, lock out their eyes, close their ears, even being told now that if they are caught listening
to the broadcast coming for me, from me, that they will be excommunicated. That reminds me of the Russians inside the Soviet Union, where you fear the KGB knocking at the door and catching you listening to Radio Free Europe. It's incredible that it can be so, when I intend changing no iota of the very message that brought the vast majority of God's people into the church. The other day I met a man in Hackensack, came up and shook my hand and said, you know, only 2 years ago, I didn't even believe there was a God. And the reason I'm in God's church today is because of the program you did on birds' feathers and birds' bones, and you taught me that God designed birds. And I sent off for that, and first I began to believe there is a God. And then he looked deeper and deeper, and today he's a member of the church. But sometimes because the church brethren thought that every broadcast, which is blowing the trumpet of alarm to the people in general out there or large, should be like a Bible study feeding the flock. But that's not what it is for. It is a warning, a witness, a call, an invitation, a message to the world. And I see in this Feast of Trumpets, just as I do in all the holy days, the part of the converted members of God's church and what they do. Not just a unique ceremony, not just some kind of crazy belief. Oh yeah, we keep the Feast of Trumpets. Not just an opportunity to get together and have a potluck dinner and hear a couple of sermons and go our way and say, well, we put in our time. It was a lovely annual Sabbath day. But great meaning about what we're doing, what is our calling, what is our responsibility. We are helping to blow that trumpet. The angels have their trumpets to blow, and the last great trump is certainly absolutely symbolic and meaningful in regard to this day, the Feast of Trumpets, that does herald the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I think we need to understand our part. We have the writer's ink horn. We have the need to go through and to make a mark upon the foreheads of those that sigh and cry for the abominations all about them. And our responsibility is to lift up our voice and to raise that trumpet sound. So thank you so much for your part in it and for that offering today, really. I really do thank you for that. That was great. And it's going to pay, as we said, for 3 solid days broadcasting. I would say that basically this little group of people right here today, and this is the way it inspires me to think about it. Just today, by the giving of what we did collectively, we probably are going to reach